You are listening to Expanding Horizons, the meeting grounds for spirituality and society, religion and culture.
Now come to the time of our meditation and prayer. Let us pause for a while to open ourselves to the larger presence of being known by many names. Kierkegaard said, "Prayer doesn't change God, but it changes those who pray." Gandhi also said that the purpose of prayer is to evoke the divinity within, and it's that divinity that we will journey towards today. The meditation today is adapted from one written by Carol Meyer on the Unitarian Universalist website, Worship Materials Collection, and it dates from 1997. To the divine and eternal mystery, may we open ourselves ever more fully to that eternal mystery whose wellspring sustains all life in love, in all its forms, and imagination, creativity, and wonder. May we find courage to share in each other's spiritual journeys, to learn from others and thereby discover our own truths. May we strive together in hope for a sustainable world where freedom, justice, compassion, and equality abound. May we know the fullness of love and the serenity of peace, and by our actions strive to calm the storms within ourselves as well as those storms outside ourselves. Storms that are energized and unleashed by living selfishly, unsustainably, thereby sowing the seeds of fear, xenophobia, hate, conflict, and war. May we support each other within our families, within this beloved community, and elsewhere with love, understanding, and compassion. May we have the courage to share our thoughts, beliefs, even our vulnerabilities, being ever mindful of the source and force of collective divinity within us, which transforms and sustains us, and through which the world may be transformed. Amen. We now come to our reading, and today's reading is from the parable of the Good Samaritan, read by Jenny.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, today it's hellfire and damnation, so I'm talking about the topic of the notion of good and evil and God and the devil and indeed our search for divinity, the divinity within and I guess to without. And let me add that it's one Unitarian's perspective. You can take issue with me. This is part of my journey, and I'd be interested to hear yours. So it's only a personal perspective. There are three Christian premises about God: that he exists and is benevolent, that he exists and is omnipotent, and that evil exists, the devil or Satan, and bad things may sometimes happen to us. A simple Christian premise that has carried the church through millennia. Epicurus, the ancient Greek philosopher, took issue with this, and he developed a school called Epicureanism, which is interesting to study. But basically, in Epicureanism, we try to attain the happy, tranquil life characterized by freedom from fear, ataraxia, and absence of pain, aponia. He established a little community of friends, and they lived pretty happy lives. His paradox is outlined in that summary form. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or God can but doesn't want to. If God wants to but cannot, God isn't omnipotent, all-powerful. And if God can abolish evil but doesn't want to, God must in some way be malevolent or have a reason for allowing evil. Christianity, of course, traditionally invokes free will and sin to explain evil, with the devil, Satan, as the tempter. Good and evil, like truth and beauty, which I've spoken on before, truth in particular, are in the eye of the beholder, of course. And the same could be said of God and the devil. I believe there are as many gods as there are people who live on the planet. And the concept of devil is an interesting one. The English linguist John Firth, one of these phrases that somehow stuck in my mind: we know and understand the meaning of words by the company they keep. So God keeps good company with devil, and good keeps good company with evil. At one time or another, we've all thought about the nature of good and evil, and we've all reflected on the good and bad within ourselves, our successes, our failures, our shortcomings. Many Unitarians still need the manifestation of the divine in what we've traditionally called God, the deification, if you like, of all that is good, whilst rejecting the medieval notion of the devil as the manifestation and personification of evil. So I put it to you, can we accept the notion of God whilst rejecting its antithesis, Satan or the devil? Most of us, including many mainstream Christians, are uncomfortable with the concept of Satan or the devil, a term still used by fundamentalists, I might add, because it's in the Bible, which nowadays sounds somewhat medieval, although many of us still use God habitually as a convenient descriptor of the divine. So, labels of convenience, good and evil. Nice and convenient to use. We don't have to think too much about it. It seems to come naturally off the tongue. Can bad, evil, be functional for human survival? The human species has survived because of its ability to adapt to rapidly changing circumstances. It is due to human resilience, adaptability, and compassion that when we are confronted by disasters, good things often do arise out of bad. Those who have travelled well through a disaster may have discovered qualities in themselves that they didn't know existed before the life-changing event. Can bad or evil be functional for human survival? There is a growing realization that the Judeo-Christian myth of creation is inadequate in securing a future for humanity, that we urbanized, westernized humans are part of the web of creation, rather than the universe being made for our benefit, as the Bible proclaims. Bad things do happen to good people, but we survive as a species. Why is that? Why do we survive? Because I believe that good has a survival advantage over evil. Think about it. How do we know? Because we're still here. we survive, even flourish as a species, to the detriment of all other species, I might add, other than those we find useful or companionable. How much longer are we going to be able to do this? I'm reminded of the mariner's lament in Tennyson's The Lotus Eaters. What pleasure can we have to war with evil? Is there any peace in ever climbing up the climbing wave? All things have rest and ripen toward the grave. In silence ripen, fall and cease. So, of course, as you know, the Lotus Eaters down tools and led this absolutely boring life. Were it to be good all the time, there would be no need for the separate terminology of good and evil, would there? You can't have the notion of good unless something compromises that or contrasts with it. There would be no need for any effort or striving, as in the Garden of Eden, pre-serpent and pre-temptation. Life would be extremely dull. Good and evil, good times and bad, bliss and trial, triumph and defeat are the very texture of life. We know one by the other. The wellspring of the creative arts would run dry were it not so. A lotus land existence without strife or striving would be no existence. Think about it. However, it's nice to have some respite from the struggle. I think you'd agree. Like our lamenting mariners and the lotus eaters, it is our human evolutionary lot in life to yearn for serenity in the midst of strife. Peace in the midst of battle, a peace that never seems to last for long before conflict and war manifests itself in yet another form. Remember when the Berlin Wall came down and Glasnost descended across Russia and we thought, peace at last? Not to be. Good and evil, truth and beauty are subjective. They're in the eye of the beholder. Evil has a purpose in shaping human evolution. That's a twist on Darwinian theory. Good and evil need to be tempered by more rational and scientific understanding, such as cause and effect. For example, genetic defects, weaknesses in the human genome, social and familial upbringing, radicalization, all of this helps us to understand why. And we augment traditional notions of cause and effect with what is causing the evil, what can we do about the evil? This will help us discover the real reasons for the evils we identify and to measure the extent to which we ourselves might be complicit. You see, we're a global community, and it just may be that the advent of worldwide terrorism conflicts with other issues like the inequality of distribution of welfare and education and the fact that those societies don't have the moderating influence of women. Think of women with power in the Middle East, in these countries that are beset by the evil of terrorism, Iraq. So, in short, evil sharpens us up. Threat, evil, bad, sharpens us up. We survive as a species because of the arc of goodness, that spirituality we perceive within and the shared spirituality we perceive outside and around ourselves, which is the very antithesis of evil. Just the other day, I heard on the radio that after the Umbrian earthquakes in Italy, an Umbrian priest had decided that the real reason was sin. Repent, ye sinners, he said. Perhaps confessions were being rather lightly attended before the earthquake, and he wanted to drum up a bit of business. He wasn't going to be a lotus eater, was he? So, the wrath of God, retribution. I've always wanted to talk about the wrath of God and its deterrence. Are there better ways of explaining good and evil? Yes, yes, of course there are. I like to look to nature and to music and all those sorts of things. Just living life says, first of all, there's order, peace, harmony, love in all its various forms, even the sexual love. We won't just keep to the nice platonic bits, but it's all important. All of that is good. And then there's chaos, turbulence, conflict, violence, war, discordance, hate, the stuff that newspapers are made on. Think of it. And there's stasis. Fortunately, somewhere in between, with perennial tensions, imbalances that may push us towards peace, order, stability, or war, chaos, and instability. In pre-scientific cultures, They attempted to make an unpredictable world meaningful and to explain cause and effect by simply saying that the gods were responsible. They were exercising their power capriciously as the mood took them. We now have the benefit of science to explain many of the events, both good and bad, that impact on us and which previously mankind could only explain by invoking the gods. Some forms of religious belief and practice have now become part of the problem, especially religious fundamentalism. I've chosen a Christian fundamentalist image there from a website just to show you. I hope you're on your mettle. That's a rather strange looking cow there, or rhino with multi-horn. But they firmly believe that God created all things and it all happened suddenly, and here we go. So I want to look briefly at religion as a phenomenon. Take an objective look at religion. Religious studies. Remember that? Religious studies in school, and somebody came in from outside. We instead said in the department, education department, they're still mulling over this in the eastern states. We said, no, we're not going to teach formal religious studies in schools. We will give voice to all religions and produce a series of documents based on every religion and made available to all kids in state schools. So I picked up these books and introduced a module within the social studies courses, religion studies, and it was done objectively. It was a comparative study of the phenomenon of religious beliefs. What is common to all gods? And what emerges is the story of all stories, the monomyth, the thing that combines all religions together. I don't know whether you've heard of Joseph Campbell. If you haven't heard of Joseph Campbell, you should spend some time looking him up on the web. He's a very influential teacher back in the 60s and 70s and 80s. He, from a very early age, would wander off into Indian camps and listen to stories. And he was absolutely fascinated, as a 14-year-old, by the traditional stories. And this drew him to other studies. He was affected in particular by Carl Jung, Sigmund Freud, and Friedrich Nietzsche of the God is Dead fame. You might have read some of the writings of Nietzsche. I have his writings on walking, which are wonderful. He was a great walker. Joseph Campbell said that there is truth in every religion when it is not taken as literal truth, but understood metaphorically or as allegory. Now, what about this allegory business? We can probably turn our minds back to secondary school poetry lessons. But allegory uses narratives in its entirety to express an idea or teach a lesson. We've had a parable today. That's a perfect example of an allegory. And metaphor uses a figure of speech containing an implied comparison in which a word or phrase normally used in one context is applied to another. For example, the dark curtain of night, or all the world's a stage. It requires poetic imagination, dramatic effect, the poetic juxtaposition of disparate things in order to awaken us, the reader, to their similarities. And of course, there's always fable. Yes, we had a fable today for our children's story. Joseph Campbell's main work has been devoted to the monomyth, the hero's journey. And this is, in simple form, the hero goes on an adventure. In a decisive crisis, the hero wins a victory over the forces of evil and returns changed and transformed. Now, this template exists universally in all religions. You think of it, whether they were gods or goddesses, there is that transition in a life. In fact, it's so personal because it's also our journey. We make a hero's journey too, in exactly the same way as Jesus would have made a hero's journey, as he's written about in the Gospels. Many of the traditional societies have heroes from the Dreamtime who did heroic things. The hero's adventure is therefore also ours. The power of mythology, that it is a journey we share with the hero by the exercise of our imagination and then projected by us into our lives. When myths fade through changed understanding, explanation, science, then we need new myths, new knowledge, new understandings. And it's happening. Look at the stories for young people. Look at the stories of scientific discovery. These are new myths. I mean, who knows whether they're really true? Our most scientific perceptions may, in a millennium of time, if we last that long, be seen to be primitive myths, because there are other factors that we haven't yet discovered. So knowledge is never absolute. It's a journey rather than an arrival. There is always something to add or to revise, and that's what scientists live off. Of course, most of us probably live by change. Joseph Campbell said then, mythology is poetry, metaphorical, the penultimate truth. It's beyond words and images, beyond the Buddhist wheel of becoming. It pictures the mind beyond the rim of what can be known but not told. There is truth then, in summary, in every religion. There is truth and meaning behind every myth. And when mythology asserts that it is a fact, literal truth, as fundamentalists would say, the inspired word of God and shouldn't be doubted, then it is in trouble. This raises further questions about unquestioning faith and belief and warns us of the present dangers of fundamentalism. We need to put its mythology into perspective as didactic parables or allegory to teach about how we, the hero, are to approach good and evil in our personal hero's journey through life. The Jewish people used mythology particularly in the Torah, in the didactic parables used by the rabbis. So the collective noun is midrashim. So we point to the midrashim as being the stories from the Bible that we nowadays don't really quite believe, but which were very, very important at the time to help communicate, particularly to young people. The Gospels, of course, were written 80 years after the supposed crucifixion of Christ and up to 200 years after Christ. The Christians were a Jewish splinter group. They were disciples of their hero, Jesus of Nazareth. There was a strong oral tradition. No doubt the Midrash, being a Jewish people substantially, was carried on through Christian practices, and it became acceptable. The Midrashim was basically to teach converts from Judaism to become Christian. We've read the parable of the Good Samaritan today. Jenny read that. It's simple, it's easily remembered with a single message: who is my neighbour? I can remember Justice Lord Denning asking the same question 2 millennia later: who is my neighbour? In the famous case of Donoghue and Stevenson, the drink that had a snail in it and somebody got ill. Anybody who picks up your manufactured item and it's found to be defective and cause injury, well, you're a neighbour of the manufacturer. He owes you a duty of care. The Samaritan, despised by Jews, of course, proved paradoxically to be the wounded man's neighbour and also served to question one of the xenophobic prejudices of that time, the fear of somebody who's not a Jew, not a convert, not the Samaritan, and how this still resonates today. What do we replace traditional religions with? Well, Unitarianism is probably a good example because it's creedless. It's up to us to find our own answers rather than adhere to any particular church doctrine. How refreshing is that? Now, there are, of course, problems with that as well. We need to find our own answers. After all, that's our individual and unique spiritual journey, a journey in search of a rational spirituality or divinity beyond and within ourselves. We make that journey alone, it's my contention. However, we can share along the way by learning from others and discussing things. And that happens within this Unitarian Fellowship. Where do we search for divinity, for the God part? Where is it? Do we look out or do we look in? Looking out, we get inspiration from the stars. Who's ever had the experience of seeing a clear crystal night in the northern Flinders? Absolutely wonderful. Well, this is not the northern Flinders, but somewhere like it. In fact, I think it's probably the United States, because the Big Dipper, Orion Nebula, the belt of Orion, is staring right at us. So we get inspiration from the stars. Starry night. Poor Vincent, shunned, locked up in a lunatic asylum in Arles in southern France, and he saw the magnificence of the night sky in southern France, in Arles. 11 stars he painted, possibly because there was a parallel with the 11 brothers of Joseph, who he identified with. Joseph, you remember, who was taken as a slave into Egypt and eventually became very famous in advising the Pharaoh. And of course, being shunned, I guess Vincent thought he was being shunned in the asylum for the insane in Arles. So Starry Night, the stuff was considered by the art critics of the time as being puerile and worthless. And of course, that particular painting has inspired songs. Remember Don McLean's Starry, Starry Night? Wonderful. He described the stars, this is Vincent, writing in 1888, the great starlit vault of heaven one can only call God. The stars have supernatural significance, of course. Who are the astrologers? I don't believe in astrology myself. I can't see any particular scientific reason for it. But in fact, I am, as a Virgo, I am the perfect example of a Virgo. So I say that with a little bit of temptation, but for the life of me, I can't see why it works. They all had supernatural significance and influenced our destinies. And of course, we've got Advent coming up next Sunday. In case you're not aware of the Christian calendar, I am, because I have to sing all these carols. So there we go. Look, understand that in terms of Midrash. It is never meant to be taken literally. So why are Christians getting upset when we question this? It's part of the tradition that grew up as a result of being a Jew. And of course, in converting to Christianity, we carry those practices across. Robert Frost, one of my favourite poets, choose something like a star. And he saw the steadfastness of stars. So when at times the mob is swayed to carry praise or blame too far, may we choose something like a star to stay our minds on and be stayed. Looking further out, we saw that picture last week, didn't we? John had it, and I thought I'd use it again. Looking out to the our closest galaxy, Andromeda Messier 31, as seen through the Hubble telescope, with all the filters to bring out all the colours. And it looks peaceful, doesn't it? Wonderful swirl, everything looks to be in order. But within, of course, exploding stars. So there's always that ripple. There is that event that happens to destroy the peace. All stars are not steadfast. And the blue planet, our own blue planet, what a miracle. And yet astronomers tell us today that the universe is teeming with life. Planets like this that may well support life. Why haven't we been visited by aliens? Perhaps you think we have. Perhaps I might be an alien. You see, it's my theory that we get to a certain level of civilization and there's a good chance that we'll destroy each other. A good chance. Jobs and growth. You know, the planet is heating up like a crucible. Our grandchildren are going to fry. And all we can hear of from our leaders are jobs and growth. How many jobs are there in producing the sort of stuff we're going to need to save the planet? I think we've got to redefine growth. I've talked about that in the past too. So the blue planet within is not so peaceful. Some planets are pretty unlucky. Look at that one. It got too close to another planet, which was much bigger and stronger, and the gravitational forces just split it apart. This is what happened to the asteroid between Mars and Jupiter, the asteroid belt. There are a number of asteroid belts, but one of them in particular was probably a planet that got a bit too close to Jupiter. So an exploding planet due to gravitational forces. The world out there in space is not quiet. It's also in conflict. There are ripples. This is my favourite, one of my favourite pictures. I took it
above Akaroo, the village, and a Rob Marshall trail. Rob lives just down the road, just a few houses down, and he's been responsible for a lot of trail work in South Australia, which I'm also involved in. Is wilderness any more peaceful, do you think? Well, I cheated a bit. I drew in a couple of little guys there and there. What are they? Well, raptors. Now, one, obviously, on roadkill. So on closer inspection, nature, Darwin talked about nature red in tooth and claw. Nature is really neutral. There's often no joy out there for the little creatures, particularly as we rapidly destroy their habitat. So searching out, searching for the divinity at least outside is probably problematic, and yet it does inspire us from a distance. Nature can also evoke serenity within the human soul, and a starry night can do that, as well as a field of grain. He's a farmer, he's had a good year, the crop's ready to bring in, there's no rain, no violent storm, so he's just joyful. We can also meditate. Serenity through meditation. It's a matter of turning your mind to it and switching off and elevating yourself beyond body. I've never quite been able to do it. I lack the self-discipline. But apparently dogs can. So we think of them as lesser creatures, but really they've got it all made. So spirituality is to be found within ourselves, our quiet centres, through meditation, prayer, spiritual reflection. And it's expressed outside ourselves, and the love we show to our neighbours. And who are our neighbours is a question we've looked at. So divinity then is that which is divine or godlike. And if God is love, then divinity seems to me to be that quality in a person that loves wastefully, to use Bishop Spong term, unselfishly and unconditionally. However, of course, there are times, bad times for us. Like nature, the spirit within is not always peaceful. And I maintain that we understand our strengths when we understand our limitations, when we come to an awareness of what is causing us this turmoil. We know the inner peace when we have experienced the inner turmoil. It's like winning and losing. The basketball team lost yesterday, but you've got to lose before you really know what it's like to win. We tap into the wellsprings of our divinity when we also acknowledge and understand our dark side and what triggers it. Back to Gandhi. He said that the search for divinity was through prayer. Prayer needs a heart, not a voice. Without the heart, the words have no meaning. So it's got to be sincere and deeply felt. I can remember as a kid somebody saying, prayer without action is a lifeless thing. And of course, that is indicated by that particular slide. Prayer means selfless, self-sacrificing action, practicing what we preach. We become what we do, not necessarily what we think and say. In other words, we've got to give things more than lip service. So divinity is here and now, within our quiet centres. Or if there's a metaphysical afterlife, where we really do achieve the state of eternal bliss, or rest, our reward for living a good life, the eternal reward proclaimed by mainstream Christianity. Hell or universal salvation? Is hell here and now, or eternal damnation as retribution, or is there universal salvation? So damnation, I guess, is traditionally seen as the retribution for living a sinful life. The sad chronicle of history means that there's this primitive call within us that people like Hitler suffer eternally for all the harm that he's caused us. And it tempts us to lead towards that. Or is there a universal salvation even for Hitler, even for the wicked, as Unitarians, as many Unitarians would believe, with life ending with a peace that surpasseth all understanding? This may be a gentle reference to oblivion. But what peace? That will remain the great mystery, I guess. Whatever your understanding of God and salvation, if you believe deeply enough in your truth, you will see. I've said something about that in the past. believing is seeing. It's not the other way around. And finally, the reality of an enduring heaven. I think a life lived in love leaves love as its legacy. That's what endures. The love that we show people carries on through their life, even beyond ours. So it's here and now. Our bliss, our enduring heaven, and it goes beyond our mortality. Amen. Our closing words today I will take from the poet priest Gerard Manley Hopkins. I'll let him have the last say. Let me be to thee as the circling bird or bat with tender and air crisping wings that shapes in half light his departing rings, from both of whom a changeless note is heard. I have found my music in a common word, trying each pleasurable throat that sings and every praise sequence of sweet strings, and know infallibly which I preferred. I have found the dominant of my range and state, love. O my God, to call thee love and love. Amen.
That's our episode of Expanding Horizons for the week. The introduction is a piece named Elements by the artist CDK. The piece is licensed under Creative Commons. This is White Rabbit, out.